I ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Micah with me tonight. We're going to consider a portion of what his teaching were to the people of Judah. Micah had like the Old Testament prophets, and like many people in the church today, Micah had a heart for God, and he certainly had a heart for the people. He was very concerned that people would be used or abused, even by those who were supposed to be God's people. And his concern was that from the political leadership to the religious leadership to the economic powers, that these people who God had blessed in such a way did not have hearts for God. And therefore they misused people and for their own selfish purposes. And it seems like human history teaches us that long before Micah ever came on the scene, that was true. And now we look around, even our day and time, it seems to remain true. It seems to be the nature of the beast across the board. And this kind of approach to other people knows no borders. You can go any country, any place in the world, and you'll find people just like this. And what happens is when a people lose their heart for God, then people will do anything to each other and even to people they don't even know yet. It's an incredible thing what mankind is capable of doing to other human beings. And again, our own history has shown that. How different groups and how different people have been treated and are continuing to be treated today by those who seem to be blessed with either position or economic riches or even again in the religious sense, where you might have some religious leaders who will misuse the people that God has put under their care. So Micah had a real concern about this. And his concern was that if things don't change, then God is surely going to judge his people. In other words, that God is going to bring upon their heads the very things that they have been putting on other people's heads. The unfortunate thing that happens when a group of people, a society, a church, a whatever, comes under judgment in this way, it is never just the guilty that are affected. It affects everybody. I look at it this way: as we walk with Christ and we hear his voice and we're sensitive to him and we have his heart for other people, then that affects everybody in a good way. Like we talked about this morning, as part of our witness. But if we choose not to walk with the Lord and we go our own way and we do things for our own purpose or for what we would like, that also has an effect. We need to understand that we are not just islands unto ourselves. We cannot just make decisions or treat people in a certain way and as if it's not going to have an impact. And it seems like when a society gets too far along that road, then God, through history, has stepped in. And so I would encourage us to, you know, you say, well, what can we do? Well, we always start with our own selves, do we not? We always start with our own heart. It's always a good thing to check out our hearts and our walk as we look in the scripture and take seriously the words that the prophet would say, specifically to Judah at this time, but generally it holds true for all times. And so we're going to go right to the sixth chapter because we don't have time to do the whole book. And I just want to look at three verses. And we have looked at these verses before. But they are good verses to return to. They are verses that will remind us what God has called us to. You might say they're not as specific as you would like, but they really speak to a heart issue in the life of God's people. And it's always a good thing to do a heart check. For me, for you, for all of us. Because, again, we have a tendency to go with the flow. instead of staying sensitive to what the Lord has for us. We usually respond to people's wants, whether they really need what they want or not, or we might even respond to the loudest voice, the squeaky wheel, if you will. And what we want to do is respond to what God has for us. And we need to understand that that will be best for us, but not only best for us, but how God works is as we walk, we're in the best place that He has for us, it blesses other people. Okay? So, let me just read these three verses to you. It says, what shall I bring, or what shall I come before? I'm going to have to start again. Here we go. I need new glasses. David was wearing these this week, and I think he smudged them. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give Him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, and now he's going to answer his own question. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Who has shown? Who has shown? God. Again, keeping this in context, look at what's going on in this nation and how the prophet's heart is grieved. And now he's calling out to God. God, how can this be made right? And so he says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does God, or what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Pretty simple. In theory. Okay? You know, I have come to believe that the Christian life is not it's not as difficult as we try to make it. It's not as complicated as we try to make it. We're trying to always figure out things that God would rather we just trust Him to reveal to us. And sometimes in figuring those things out, we get ahead of God and we complicate it. Not only for ourselves, but we complicate it for other people. To where it seems like that, like even the Christian life for many Christians, many professing Christians, is a burden to them. They're struggling with it. This Christian life is a struggle. That's not what Jesus promised those who would follow Him. He promised an abundant life. He promised us a yoke that was easy and light. And I really believe that He promised us the concepts of the revelation of God that we could, of course, under the leadership of His Holy Spirit, understand. He doesn't make it so complex that you have to have a PhD to understand the things of God. He just wants you to listen to Him. He wants me to listen to Him and hear His voice that He will clearly call out His truth to us and His instruction to us. And then He's called us by faith. Once we receive that clear, uncomplicated direction from the Lord, to by faith trust Him in that. And many times my expression of faith adds to the complication. I want to add something else to it. Not just accept it because God says it. I want to add something to it. I don't know. I'm sure nobody else is guilty of this in here, but sometimes I want to teach God theology. I want to tell Him how He needs to work in my life. Instead of just trusting. The simplicity of it sometimes is staggering. And it's so uncomfortable for us sometimes, this matter of faith and what God has required. It's so uncomfortable for us. We feel better if we make it more complicated. And so what we do, the ultimate expression of that, I think, is man creates all their own religions. You know, to make themselves feel comfortable instead of just hearing what God has to say and responding to God. So Micah, the prophet, calls out to God and he says, with what will I come before the Lord? What can I, it's almost the expression sometimes we have, we won't use this term, it's almost like, with what can I appease the Lord? Because we're a messed up people, doing a lot of messed up things, and God has already told me He's angry. Read the first several chapters. God's already told me He's angry. And God has already told me that He's going to bring judgment. So what can I come before the Lord with now? I've been caught. I'm in trouble. Ever felt that way? Anybody in here ever got their hand caught in the spiritual cookie jar? Where you know God caught you. And you know you're as guilty as sin. And then we try to figure out how we can make it right. Isn't that incredible? How can I make it right? How did you make it right initially when you came to salvation? Can I ask you that? How did you make it right when you came to salvation? You didn't, did you? God did what we could not do. In Christ Jesus, God made it right. And it just reminds me of so many times the way I approach things from a human point of view. I'm always drawn back to those verses in Galatians when he talks about, you know, have you begun in faith? Now do you think you're going to be made perfect by the flesh? I can't make it right. Even as a born-again Christian, I can't make it right. I needed His grace to save me, and I need His grace every day to make things right. So let's look at what a man has a tendency to offer God. And I would say, we're going to look at this from the aspect of, as I read this, man's approach to God from the approach of appeasement. Because the reality is the three things that he offers up right here, you could probably take me and I could take you to Old Testament verses where God requires these things. Let me put it this way, where God instructs his people to do these things. Okay? You can find those verses. And the misunderstanding of God by so many religious people is, if I do these things, then God will be happy. And we're learning, I hope, that God is more concerned about your heart than you just doing something. Because we are all capable of doing things with no meaning behind them. You can sing every Sunday morning with no meaning behind it. You can give an offering every Sunday morning with no meaning behind it. You can go to church with no meaning behind it. We can actually do pretty much all the Christian disciplines. I mean, actually do them, including witnessing, including prayer, the discipline of prayer, including all these different things. We can do them with nothing behind them. We are capable. You know that non-Christians pretty much do all those things. So we also are capable of those things. So what does God want? He doesn't just want action. He doesn't just want us to try to do these things. Although he has given us certain things to do. In the sense of, when I talked about Bible study, that's something we do. When I talk about prayer, that's something we do. When I talk about witnessing, that's something we do. But he did not give us those things just so we can say, here God, look at what I've done. He intended for our hearts to be right, and these things, as I talked about some this morning when it comes to being a witness, these things flow out of a right heart. So, look at these first three things, and I want you to see it from the angle, if you will, of a religious mindset. And I know nobody in here has a religious mindset, so you're going to have to put on your imagination caps with me tonight and try to see these things from an angle that may be difficult for you. Really, it's probably easier for us to see it from this angle than to see it from a biblical angle. We complicate things. The first thing that men try to do to appease God or to offer to God, to make things right with God, is they offer worship. Or, as I put in the outline, empty worship. Or you might say the act of worship. The display of worship. God, can't you see how hard I'm worshiping right now? Can't you see the look on my face? Can't you see the lifting of my hands? Can't you see all these things that I'm doing? Lord, can't you hear my voice as I sing the songs? God, I'm offering up this worship. I need you to accept it, because if you will accept it, that means I have appeased you to the place where you will accept me. Empty worship. All the physical characteristics of worship, as I said, with anything else, we can offer up, and we do all the time. You ever gone to church Anybody in here ever gone to church and said, well, I'm going to go down there and sing because it's expected of me, but my heart's not in it? Anybody ever done that? Okay. Well, you know what ends up happening? If that's all that happens, all you've done is sung. It's not worship. Empty worship is anything that's offered up from me, that from a heart that's not right or not even intended to be right with God. And you say, well, I don't know if I can always have that right heart. You can know what your intention is, right? You can know what your intention is. I'm not just doing this out of a sense of duty, Lord. I'm doing it because I love you. And it's not so much based on a feeling, whether you feel like it or you don't feel like it. It's out of that relationship with Him. And I don't know if we're capable of dissecting that. But, you know, if I don't feel like it, I do it out of a sense of duty. Because we rely on our personal feelings so much when it comes to this matter of worship. I feel like worship happened today. And I would say, when someone says that, in my mind, I usually don't say it out loud, but in my mind I'm saying, well, how do you know? Anybody ask you, did you worship God today? That's an incredible question, isn't it? Did you worship God? Oh yeah, I went to church. No, I didn't ask you, did you go to church? Did you worship God today? And when you ask that question, you have to deal with the intent of the heart. And not just the act of the body. Think about it this way. Did not Jesus condemn the Pharisees of His day and time? And He said something like this. He said, you Pharisees think you're right with God because you stand in the courtyard, you stand in the streets, and you call out to God all dressed up in your appropriate garb and everything, and you call out to God and you use all these big fancy words and you impress everybody around you that you're such a great pious person. But Jesus called them tombs filled with dead men's bones. He called them cups filled with filth. He called them a brood of vipers, snakes. He said, you're just like your father, the devil. Outwardly, they put forth every appearance of piety and being right with God. And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted everybody to think that they had it together. And that they and God were just like this. Because they did everything appropriately. But how God looked at it, and we know how God looked at it because God in the flesh told him how he looked at it. Meaningless. Empty. Ritualistic. Manipulative. Of other people around and the attempt to, as if we could, to manipulate God himself. The intent of their empty worship. And so Mike asked that question, shall I come to him? Look there in verse 6. Will I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and a calf's a year old? He's talking about that act of worship to God. And the thought that if I do it right, somehow God's going to be pleased with me. And somehow God's going to be appeased with me. Now, keep it in context. Even though I'm living in sin. Even though I have no intent to follow God. Even though I intend to misuse the poor. And abuse the widows. And neglect the orphans. Even though that's the intent of my heart and that's the way I live my life. It's okay. Because I went and worshiped. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to share a little experience with you that just until recently it was eye-opening to me. Because we all think we're better at this than other groups, don't we? We all do. We do. I grew up in Chandler. And Chandler is a pretty, especially at that time, it was a farm community. And in Chandler, there was a small group, relatively speaking, of evangelical Christians at that time. There was a significant group of Roman Catholics at that time because of the large Hispanic population in Chandler. And there was a even larger group of Latter-day Saints, of the Mormons, because that's just where we live. Okay? I heard a Roman Catholic say one time, as long as I go to confession and do my confession and ask the priest to give me forgiveness, then I'm free to do what I want until next week rolls around and I can go to confession again. That was their approach. And I got to tell you, my first initial response as a young teenage Christian to that was, I'm appalled. I'm appalled. How could anybody have that concept about God? You know, no wonder all the Roman Catholics are going to hell, because they have that idea of what that's how you do it. And I was appalled. And I said, thank you, God, that I'm not like the Roman Catholics, that I'm in an evangelical Southern Baptist church, and we don't do it that way. We tell people to live right during the week and then come to worship on Sunday. You know what I found out through 30 years of pastoring? And since 16, my own walk, I'm not much different than the Roman Catholics. And the church that claims to be better is not much different in practice. In practice. It's incredible what you hear around here. It's incredible. Everything from complaining to gossip to backbiting to false piety, telling everybody else that they're not quite where they need to be. These are incredible things, folks. And they don't exhibit godliness at all. And I'm just as guilty as everybody else in this church. We need to be very, very careful that we think, okay, it's okay if we do that, as long as we come and worship together on Sunday. We can make it right in an hour what we try to mess up all week long. We have this misconception that we come to this church to meet God. You say, Pastor, don't we? Lives that are changed don't go to a building to meet God. Lives that are changed experience God every day. You say, then what's the purpose of worshiping together? It is celebrating the reality of a God that we live in and worship every day corporately. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us. But if you remember that Paul said to the church of Corinth in the 11th chapter, and most of the time we just deal with the last part of the 11th chapter because it deals with the Lord's Supper. But before he gets to the instruction of the Lord's Supper, he makes this statement to the church of Corinth. He says, I see that you have come together, and I wish that you didn't. He says, it would be better if you would have just stayed at home. Can you imagine a preacher saying that to his people? It'd be better if you just stayed at home. Why? What was going on there? He describes what was going on there. Each one was getting their own. They were pushing before each other. It's about self. Okay? He said they would come to the love feast and they would get drunk. They would gorge themselves. They wouldn't consider someone else before themselves. It was all about themselves. And their worship was meaningless and empty. And he actually said it would be better if you stayed home. It's a terrible thing that we've done to people when we've taught them that the only time that God really moves in people's lives is when we gather together for an hour or two on Sunday. Or that merely gathering together for a time of worship on Sunday will make us right for a whole week. I hope that we're learning that Christ is not someone we go visit on Sunday morning. He is our life. And worship is not something we do when Linda leads us or someone else leads us. That's not worship. Worship corporately ought to always be an extension of worship individually as we live our life. Shouldn't it? When are you supposed to stop worshiping? Worship time's over. Time for the preacher to talk. No, worship is an approach to life. And it's a wonderful gift from God. But if we just fall in that trap of categorizing it and putting it to one time in our life a week, then we turn it into almost a, I don't know how to say it exactly, but so I'm just going to put it to it's something utilitarian. that we just use to make God happy. If I sing loud enough, if I raise my hands, if I do this, well, God's going to be happy with me. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But if the act is given with the intent to appease God, then we're not worshiping. And that's what Micah finally come to. He's looking around and he's seeing these very same people who are in the places of worship on the Sabbath, worshiping God, praising God, talking about how great God is and all this stuff. And he sees them all during the week misusing, abusing, mistreating, cheating people. With what shall I come before God? Worship? Yes, we should worship God. But always from a heart that's right. Not for the purpose of appeasing Him. Well, the second thing that he says here. Well, worship. Then he goes on to say, in verse 7, he says, will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Wow, that's a lot. 1,000 rams and 10,000. How else can I come before God? And the expression here is expression of offerings. There's not a person in here who would think, I believe, that they could buy off God. In theory. But God, haven't you seen how faithful I am in my giving? Haven't you seen how much I've given and how sacrificially I've given? That ought to count for something. This matter of offerings is an interesting concept to me, and I'm learning. How is it any credit to me that I would give back to somebody that which belongs to them in the first place? Can you tell me that? Let's say Jesse back here says, Tony, here's $1,000. You can do that anytime you want too, Jesse. And I just say, well, thank you, Jesse. I'm gonna give you back 500 of that $1,000. Is there any credit to me for giving him back what he has given to me? Don't we treat God that way, though? Sometimes when it comes to offering. And again, many times the offering is an appeasement. A buying off of God. And again, in context, Micah is saying this about people. You know, you give your offerings and you give them, it seems like what you're doing is very noble and you're being very generous. But they're not given from a heart. They're not given from a life that has been changed. They're given, again, for the matter of appeasing God and actually trying to buy off God. So, what shall I come to God with? Empty worship? Empty offerings? No matter what they are? 1,000 rams, 1,000 rivers of oil? My goodness, that's a lot. You know, we would be impressed. And I've been in churches where people are not only impressed with people giving big amounts, but they want to make sure that everybody knows how impressed they are with people giving that big amount, so they put their names all over the place. We've got to be very careful about this. What is a true offering? It's not the amount in the plate that you give. It's the heart from which you give it. Didn't Jesus demonstrate that with the poor woman? The woman who at the temple put in the two mites, two widow mites, which was nothing, which wouldn't get her plaque on any church's wall or any statue of her in any religious center. But when Jesus looked at her, he said this to a disciple. That woman has given more than anybody else here. But she gave out of her need, not of her excess. She gave it all. Not just what she had left over. I'm sure that day was like many days there where people gave impressive amounts. I'm sure there were Pharisees there who before they dropped it into the offering box, made sure, okay, look at this. Look how much I'm giving. Common practice. You have a humble widow who comes and gives of everything that she has. The other thing I like about that story is, who was watching? I guarantee you that most of the religious people that day did not care much about that woman, in the sense that they didn't even see her. They didn't even see her. They wouldn't even be concerned. They would look at her. If they did see her, they would look at her and say, "We're not concerned what she's going to put in her. It can't be much." But who was watching that day? Who knew her heart? Who knew the offering that she gave that day? The Lord did. The Lord did. And that ought to be more our concern also. That God knows our heart when we offer thanks to Him. And it ought to be our concern that He is the one that sees it. And He will see it. But notice what He always does. He always looks to the heart first. With what will I come before God and offer to Him that will be acceptable to Him, and again, by inference, make me acceptable to God? Worship? Will that make me acceptable to God? Offering? Will that make me acceptable to God? Well, if those two don't do it, this third one certainly would. Look at what He says there. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Sacrifice. Certainly the Lord will be impressed with my sacrifice. That I'll give something that's precious to me, and I will give it to God. And God bless those who have the heart to sacrifice. But the heart to sacrifice properly to God. The Bible teaches us this. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And if we are not our own, and we actually belong to somebody else, what can I give up, even my own self, to Him? Again, that doesn't already belong to Him. Can I touch God's heart by being sacrificial? Can I touch God's heart by giving up something that the world would see as something enormous to give up to Him? And again, the answer is the same as the other two. No. No. God is looking to the heart. And how do I know that? And we come to the last part of this verse, the last verse there, in verse 8. And He tells us. And it's interesting that it seems like Micah is speaking to himself, but he's speaking from the perspective that God has already told him. And he says it this way. You know, old man. Not old man, oh man. You know. You know. And isn't that interesting? We know. We know better than to just offer up worship, don't we? We know better than just to offer up offerings. And we know better than just to offer up sacrifices, in the hope that those acts in and of themselves will appease God and will make God pleased with us. We know better than that. Now, before I go on, is there anything wrong with worship? No. Is there anything wrong with offerings? No. Is there anything wrong with sacrifices? No. They're all taught throughout the Scriptures. But again, what man has a tendency to do is turn them into religious acts rather than an expression of an intimate relationship with the living God. And so now God, speaking through His prophet, is going to bring him back to where he needs to be. And here's what He says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown you what is good. God has shown you what He requires of you. Those two things God has shown us. We don't do these things when we do these things in ignorance. Remember, ignorant people just don't know. They don't know. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the information, if you will. They're just ignorant. We don't do these things when we do them in ignorance. We do them, and we don't really want to look at it this way, but it's true. We do them out of willful disobedience to God. Because we know. Because He has shown us. And again, it's not complicated. Here's what He says. The first thing that God requires of us is to do justly. The word justly speaks of that term that we extend, justified. The term justified means to make upright. So God has called us to live upright. To live righteously, if you will. In other words, as God was speaking through Micah, the way you are living demonstrates who has a hold of your heart. Not your worship, not your offerings, and not your sacrifice. It's the way that you're living. And God has called us to do what is right because it is right. He's called us to live righteously because that's the right thing to do. He's called us to live justly, justified lives, because that's what He has, from our perspective, New Testament Christian, that's what Jesus died to make possible for us. Heaven is already ours, right? Even the forgiveness of sin is already ours. Past, present, and future, the forgiveness of sin is already ours. It is a done deal in Christ Jesus. Okay? Why then do I struggle with my walk? Why then do we struggle with doing what's right toward each other and toward those who are around us? What's He saying here? God requires of us to apply the eternal gift of God every day of our life. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible teaches us that you are, this is your position, and my position, because we're saved. You and I are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. We love that. We've been made right with God through Christ Jesus. The Bible says that we are holy in Christ Jesus. In our seminar, someone brought up the verse a couple times where it said this, that you have been made clean by God, and those who have been made clean no longer need any more washing. Okay? So our position in Christ Jesus is that we are right with God. And that's important, because if that was not true, when we put off this human flesh, we would not enter heaven. It would not be possible. If our position with God was not eternally right with God through His Son Jesus Christ, we would have no hope in eternity. You got that? You know, we try to complicate this with that. Well, Pastor, that's only if you don't have any sins when you die. Wow. You don't have any unconfessed sin when you die. Can I ask you this? Are you sure that all your sins have been confessed one by one? You better not die tonight. No, our standing in Christ Jesus is that we have been made right with God. And praise God, nothing can change that. That's the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But what Micah is saying here is that for the children of God to appropriate or to live out what Christ has done in our life. And we have a choice in that. That's what I'm saying to you. What does God require of us? That we live justly. We make a decision every day and in every event of life and every circumstance and everything that we go through in life, we make a decision how we're going to act and react in that. And if we choose to act and react in an ungodly and unjust manner, it's not because God is not there and it's not because God has not showed us what the truth is. It's because we have chosen to act in that way. And that's exactly what Micah is saying here. You already know. And every born-again Christian already knows that you are the righteousness of God. Every born-again Christian knows that you've been made holy. And you know that that is your standing, your eternal standing with God. You know that. You've been made aware of that. But what does God require? He requires that we, well, bumper sticker, we practice what we preach. And the reality is, it's only real to us if it is seen out in our lives. To do justly. To do what is righteous and what is acceptable to God. We make that choice all the time. Anybody ever get in an argument with somebody? Maybe your spouse or something like that? No? Okay. Why is her arms crossed there for that? Have you ever said anything that you wish you could grab back real quick?
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever remarked or said something and you just knew that came straight from your flesh or right out of the pits of hell? Oops. Oops. It just slipped out. Out of the abundance of the heart is what comes out of the mouth. See, we get back to that heart issue, don't we? See, we want to try to refrain from doing that which is bad. And basically, that's what we teach people, is it not? So we teach our kids, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. And so we spend all of our time trying not to do what we're not supposed to do. Now notice what Micah says here. He doesn't say you're not supposed to do something. That's not what God requires, that you not do something. He says that God requires that you do what is just and right. Okay? And that's what I would encourage you and I as a body of Christ, that we are to do what God has required us to do. You know, when you're busy doing what's right, what's up? Idle hands or what?
The devil's
workshop. When you are doing what is right, when we are walking in Christ and His life is in us, He is active in us, doing through us the things that are godly, that are right. When you are doing what is right, you don't have to worry so much about not doing what is not right. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. I don't want to say too many negatives. I got Maxine right here. She's going to keep me in line with my grammar. And she has a full-time job. But do you understand how that works? It's so much easier for us to say, don't do this. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. And after a while, we get tired of that, do we not? So we teach. You ever notice it about kids? Anybody had kids? Grandkids? You don't have to teach them to do bad things. They learn that on their own. Some of it's already in them. Hopefully we're teaching them how to do good. I think that the goal of a parent is to implant truth and godliness in their children's life and nurture them as they're learning to grow and walk in Christ, so that when they become to the age of maturity, they're walking in Christ. And that's what Micah says. God requires that we do what is right. Not just talk about it. Not just say we believe it. Not just rest in the fact that this wonderful eternal truth that God has completed for us in Christ Jesus. But now we make that decision. Today, I'm going to walk in Christ. And notice I didn't say, today I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to... No, today I'm going to walk in Christ. That's a decision I make. Today I'm going to live in Christ. And when I do that, when something happens, then my response to that something is going to be godly. Because who's going to be in control of my heart? Who's going to be in control of my tongue? Who's going to be in control of my mind? He is. God requires that we do what is right. Not just know what's right. We do what is right. So he says that we are to do justly. The second thing that he says that we are to do is that we are to love mercy. We are to love mercy. Everybody in here loves mercy from the aspect of receiving it. Right? How many here have ever needed mercy given to them? We all have. And we love it when someone's willing to do that to us. One of the things that through this prayer study we're doing on Sunday morning that the Lord is teaching me to even especially through this morning's thing on the process is so often we look to the end and we expect everybody to be at the end today. And we do not extend mercy toward those who are going through the struggle, who are learning, who are growing, who are making mistakes maybe. But God uses those mistakes to teach them. And I think we always need to have that in our mind that we need to be dispensers of mercy. And if the world doesn't get it in the church, it's not going to get it anywhere else. And we all have messed up and needed mercy. Okay? And you know the definition of mercy. Someone. Now, grace is getting what you do not deserve. Unmerited favor. Getting what you do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. See, what we want to say is, but Pastor, they were guilty of this. So they deserve my scorn. They deserve my ridicule. They deserve my whatever I want to give them. How many in here ever want everything that you deserve? I've actually had people tell me, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to look God in the face and say, God, you just give me what I deserve. I'm a born-again Christian, have been since I'm 16 years old, and I would never, never want to tell God that or even have that concept in my mind. You know, if you think about our salvation, it's an incredible act of God because what we deserve already, we're so guilty of so much that what we deserve is eternal damnation. You see, it wasn't Jesus who deserved the cross. It was you and I. It wasn't Jesus who deserved the punishment of his Father poured out on him in such an eternal state in those hours on the cross that our minds cannot comprehend it. He didn't deserve any of that. It was you and I. And because of his sacrifice, not only have we received the grace of God, but we've also received the mercy of God. And now, Micah is saying to the people that day, God requires you to love that same kind of mercy. And when you love something, that's what you are, particularly when we're talking about mercy, that's what you're willing to dispense. Can you just imagine some of the people in that day, maybe some of the rich people? Well, you know, those poor people got what they deserved. They deserve to be eating after the dog. They deserve to be out there on the streets. They deserve all these things. If they would just have their mind right, if they would just think properly, then maybe they would be as good as we are. You ever find yourself doing that to poor people? Get silent in here sometimes. We always want to figure out why that poor guy's on the street. If he would just think right, if he would just live right. You say, but Pastor, don't you know that there are some people out there that have made bad decisions? Hey, I know there are people in here who've made bad decisions.
Amen.
It's so easy just to judge them and to discard them as if they're meaningless trash on the side of the street. But they are a human soul. They are a human soul that Jesus died for. And I am so guilty of that sometimes. You know, you deserve to be out there type of thing. I don't know that. And even if, quote, even if they deserved it, that I'm not the judge of that. Even if they just messed up their life wholly, gone into drugs, gone into prostitution, done all these kind of things, it's so much easier for us as Christians to judge them than to show them a little bit of mercy. I don't know. The concept seems easy to me. The application seems very difficult sometimes. But again, I go back to the thing is, I worry so much about how I'm going to apply this where it sets well with my spirit. I worry so much of how I'm going to apply it so it sets well with me and I feel good about it. So I complicate it instead of just let God show mercy through me. the third thing, to walk humbly with your God. Doesn't just say to walk with God. It's easy to walk with God, or we think it's easy to walk with God in pride. God, I'm one of the chosen. I'm one of the blessed. I'm one of the ones that understood. I wish these poor, pitiful people here could know what I know. If we believe what we sing, like we did this morning when we sang Amazing Grace, there would be no room for pride, even in our faith, or even in our situation with God. It is the grace of God. Unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. Yet I really believe that one of the problems in the Western church is somehow we think we deserve it. And we sometimes even Americanize this. We're Americans, we deserve this. Those other countries in the world, you know, what are they? Well, they're not Americans. Now, we have been blessed to be born in this country. You know, if you want to get an argument about that, we can argue about that some other time. But we've been blessed to be born in this country, okay? But God never blesses us so we can sit around saying how blessed we are. And God never blesses the people so we can be impressed with ourselves. And I really believe that God doesn't bless us so that we can look down on others and say, you know, if they were just us. Jesus didn't die for America. Jesus didn't die just for Americans. Jesus died for all the world. And we need to walk humbly with our God. Let us never forget how amazing that grace is. I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. But not so that I can consider how good I am because I'm saved, but so that I can realize how blessed I am and live my life in service to my Father and as a willing vessel that He might use to touch someone else's life. To walk humbly with our God. Pretty simple. When I started this, I figured it would be 15 minutes I would share this with you. Nobody in here thought that. But 15, it's so simple. We ought not to complicate this. You say, well, Pastor, he was speaking to Micah, and that's Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. God doesn't change, church. That which God required of His people then, He requires of His people now. These things He requires of us. He requires of us that we live, do justly. He requires that we love mercy. And He requires that we walk humbly with Him. That's what He requires. Not really a long list. But I really believe it's an all-encompassing list. Because if we do these things that He's required, then we will be the people that He wants us to be. So we cast aside any thought of worship that is given to appease Him. We cast aside any thought of offerings that are given to appease Him. We cast aside any thought of sacrifices that we might give to either appease Him or impress Him. But we do worship. And we do give offerings. And we do give the sacrifice when He requires those things. But we give them out of the contents or context of what He requires of us. And you know what He does with that type of worship and those type of offerings and that type of sacrifice? He accepts them. And you know what happens? He's glorified in them. He is revealed in them. And that's why we exist. We exist for His glory. And to make Him known. I ask you to bow your head with me. Would you spend just a moment tonight before we leave this building thinking about your own walk? Begin now thinking about your approach to worship. Okay? Think about that, your approach to worship. Secondly, think about your approach to your giving an offering to God. Not necessarily monetary, but an offering to God. And finally, think about this matter of sacrifice. Do you find them within the context of doing justly and loving mercy? Do you find them within the context of a walk of humility with God? You know what to do. You know what God requires. Will we submit? Will we surrender? Not just tonight in this building, but each day as God speaks and works through our lives, wherever He chooses to put us. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for the love that You have for us. Thank You for Your patience. Father, I need Your patience. I am so grateful beyond words for what You've done. You've given me eternal life, and there's no way I can express the fullness of my gratitude for that. And You've made me holy and righteous in Your sight. And that amazes me, Lord, because I know what's in my heart at times. Now, Lord, help me to intentionally, each day, make that decision to walk in You. That these things that are required will be seen in me. And I pray that for my brothers and my sisters here. As You work in this church, as You work in our lives, as You glorify Yourself through us, I pray that our hearts will be open to what You want to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.